The Coca-Cola Hilltop TV commercial. I'm sure many of you remember this commercial. It first aired on television in July 1971, and it remains one of the most iconic ads of all time. It featured a song, "I'd Like to Teach the World to Sing," which has become one of the most relentless brain worms ever foisted on humanity, embedded in the memories of countless people, tormenting them for days after they've heard it. In fact, now that I've mentioned the song, it's going to play again and again in many of your heads today, all day today. And let me help make that happen for you. I'd like to teach the world to sing in perfect harmony. I'd like to buy the world a Coke and keep it company. It's the real thing. You're ruined for the day, though. You know that, right? The Coca-Cola Hilltop commercial was the most expensive commercial in history at the time, costing an unheard of whopping $250,000. The thing about that commercial, which struck such a powerful chord with people, was the beautiful portrayal of love and unity among people of all flavors and types. It was a utopian world that everyone hoped for. In the commercial, Coca-Cola was the thing that tied us all together in unity, the real thing. Well, in our study through the book of Acts, the church has encountered a few rough patches in its first days of existence. I mean, there's been opposition from the Jewish religious leadership in Jerusalem to the teaching and preaching of the apostles, which resulted in them being thrown in jail a couple of times overnight and then being flogged once. There was the unfortunate incident that took place because of the gross hypocrisy of Ananias and Sapphira. But overall, things have been an idyllic quality in many ways, haven't they? I mean, it's been ideal. It's been utopian almost. Thousands of people are responding to the teaching and the preaching of the apostles and becoming followers of Jesus as Savior. Many signs and wonders are being done with people from all over the surrounding region, bringing people to be healed at the hands of the apostles. The beautiful, selfless giving and love and harmony that's taking place among those in the church, it looks like the Coke commercial from back in the days of the hippies. The real thing that has tied them all together is Jesus Christ. Today, we're going to learn that the utopian paradise of love and unity has not come to earth yet. People are still people, if you know what I mean. Even after becoming followers of the real thing, Jesus Christ. We may all be singing the same Jesus song, but it is not a perfect harmony yet. At the moment I became a Christian, a magic wand is not waved over our head, instantly transforming us into perfect little replicas of Jesus. When I first became a Christian, I had this naive hope that I would stop sinning the moment that I made that life-altering, definitive choice to give my life to Jesus Christ and follow him. I hoped the Lord was going to come into my life and transform me so completely at that moment that I wouldn't sin anymore. I was determined, see, to not be a hypocrite like so many other so-called Christians that I had known over the years. If I was going to follow Jesus Christ, I was going to go all in with it, and I was going to do it right. It didn't take very long, though, for my little delusional bubble to pop. Almost immediately after becoming a Christian, I found myself still struggling with many of the same sins that I had before, dogged by the same temptations, following the same bad behavior patterns. Some things in my life were immediately different and better. But there were lots of other things that were largely unchanged after becoming a follower of Jesus Christ. It was discouraging and unsettling for me at the time. It was discouraging because I had hoped that I would be freed from my sinful habits and tendencies and drives. The reality was, my old self had a whole lot of dying left to do, and it still does. It was unsettling because it made me question whether I had had a genuine conversion experience. I mean, if I was really saved, if I had really come to faith in Jesus Christ, should I still be struggling with these sins? Should I still have so many ungodly thoughts? Should I still be so selfish and short-tempered and impatient and envious and all the rest of it? Well, as I learned more about my new life in Christ, I began to understand that the moment I received Jesus Christ as my Savior and Lord, it was the beginning of a new life, not the completing of a new life. There is a new me inside of this body, which continues to grow and develop and will one day be revealed in glory to be like Jesus. But there's also a dead and dying old me, which has been crucified with Christ, but its appetites and behaviors are still present, and they're warring against my soul, as Peter says in 1 Peter 2:11. In Ephesians 4:22 through 24, Paul tells us that these appetites and behaviors of the old self, the old nature, the flesh, are to be put off, and for us to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Well, this putting off and putting on, it's a lifelong pursuit for the Christian. Not to earn our salvation, but to behave more and more in a manner that is consistent with this new life that God has birthed in us through Jesus Christ, and to experience to the fullest measure possible the fruit that the Holy Spirit is producing in us. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. I like what George Scroggie wrote about the pursuit of holiness. He wrote, "Often the pursuit of holiness is misconstrued as us doing God a favor. In reality, just the opposite is true. This is the path, the only one really, to freedom from the toxins that pollute our lives, corrupt our characters, poison our memories, and ultimately make us hate ourselves." Sanctification, from the Latin sanctus, which means holy, refers to a lifelong process, the progressive renewal of holiness in the lives of believers. Such sanctification is actually God's gift, not something he imposes. It's his gracious way of satisfying our deep, soulful longing for what is good, true, and beautiful. Well, let's turn to the story and take a look at our brothers and sisters who are still in the process of being sanctified. Acts chapter 6, verse 1. And it says in this first verse of Acts chapter 6, "Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution." The church in Jerusalem was experiencing explosive growth in those early days. It was a very exciting time for the believers as they watched the Lord moving powerfully among them, doing miracles and wonders and drawing people to Christ. This growth, though, was not without its problems. You may remember that the believers in Jerusalem were living in a semi-communal type of fashion, sharing with one another so that no one went hungry or without shelter. And this was a beautiful testimony to the love of Christ working among them until the natural selfishness of human beings began to come into play. The first believers were all Jews who had come to believe in Jesus as the promised Messiah. And of the Jews in Jerusalem at that time, there were two main groups. There were the Grecian Jews, or the Hellenists, and there were the Hebraic Jews, or the Hebrews. The Grecian Jews, also called the Hellenists, or the Hellenistic Jews, they were Jews who had assimilated themselves into the dominant surrounding Greek and Roman culture. They were still Jews, observing the Jewish religious law and many of the traditions of their people, but they spoke the Greek language, and they considered themselves modern. Many of these people had lived in other parts of the Mediterranean world and then had migrated back to Israel to live. Now, the Hebraic Jews, on the other hand, they were staunch traditionalists. They continued to speak Aramaic and sought to remain separate from this dominant Greek and Roman culture surrounding them. Most of these people had been born and raised right in the motherland of Israel. Well, as you might guess, the Hebraic Jews, they thought themselves as possessing higher principles than the Grecian Jews. They considered the Grecian Jews to be sellouts. They also felt superior to the Grecian Jews because they had always lived in the motherland. They were truly native Jews from the cradle to the grave. While the Grecian Jews, they're transplants. Now, the Grecian Jews, on the other hand, they thought themselves as more reasonable, culturally relevant, forward-thinking, and up with the times. They looked at the Hebraic Jews as Luddites who refused to progress with the rest of the world. Well, because of the underlying thoughts of superiority and prejudice that each group had toward the other, competition and suspicion was often present when these two groups mixed. The Hebraic Jews ruled the roost in Jerusalem since this was their home turf. The Grecian Jews were oftentimes treated like second-class citizens. Now, so that you don't think they're the bad guys, it so happens that in other parts of the Mediterranean world, it was just the opposite. The Grecian Jews had the dominant position, and the Hebraic Jews, they were looked at as the second-class citizens. Well, apparently, even in the church, the rivalry between these two Jewish groups began to raise its ugly head. The Grecian Jewish believers began to complain that their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food in the church. That beautiful, idyllic Coca-Cola harmony is beginning to show some cracks. In the earliest days of the church, the apostles handled all of the day-to-day operations. And this simple approach worked fine when the church was relatively small. But as the church has grown, the work involved in caring for the church has also grown. There are thousands of people in the church now. We don't know exactly how many, but some would estimate 20,000, 30,000, maybe 40,000 people are part of the church at this point. It's way too much for 12 guys to handle. Too many things are being overlooked and missed. Too many balls are being dropped. They have to establish some priorities and delegate some of the work to others in the congregation. Verse 2. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." The 12 apostles, they gather the church together for a big, giant family meeting. And they say here that it's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God. We will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. The first thing the apostles do when this problem comes up is they determine what is their own highest priority of service to Jesus and the church. What is the thing they themselves must do no matter what? What is the thing they can't neglect? What is the thing they cannot pass to someone else to do? What did Jesus give them as their primary responsibility? And there are two things that the apostles believe were their highest priorities, their primary responsibilities, the things they must not neglect, the things they must do no matter what. And that was to teach and preach the word of God and to pray. Now, these are things that we all ought to be engaged in on some level as Christians. All Christians should teach and preach the Word of God to some degree, as is fitting and as we are given opportunity. All Christians should be engaged in prayer. We're told to pray continually in 1 Thessalonians 5:17. But what we're looking at in this story is not things that are generally expected of all of us to do, but things that God has given each of us to do individually as a calling and responsibility serving Christ in the church. These are not necessarily the highest priorities for every follower of Jesus. These were the highest priorities for the apostles at this time. We need to seek the Lord about what our own highest priorities are too, our primary responsibilities, the things we must not neglect, the things we must do no matter what. See, the Lord has made and gifted each of us uniquely, given each of us certain talents and abilities, certain things that move and energize us, certain spheres of influence, certain resources. He's also given each of us a particular calling and responsibility which match up with how he's made us and gifted us. We're not all apostles. But we do all have a place in his kingdom with a calling and meaningful stuff to do in this life. Paul wrote in Romans 12:4, "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. Let us use them, if prophecy, in proportion to our faith, if service, in our serving, the one who teaches, in his teaching, the one who exhorts, in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness." The apostles didn't think that they were too good to wait on tables. They didn't have the attitude that food distribution was somehow beneath them. They've been doing it themselves for the past several months, and I'm certain that they continue to pitch in when and where they can. But the job has gotten too big for them to handle and still fulfill the primary call that God had on their lives. When there is stuff that needs to be done, we all pitch in and we do it, no matter what it is, no matter what our gifting or calling might be. But when we come to a point when there is more than we can do and we're neglecting the things that we must do, well, then we need to prioritize and delegate. And that's what they do. The apostles are the caretakers of the gospel message. This is not something that someone else can do. It's vitally important that they take the lead role in teaching and preaching. They're the ones who have spent the last 3 years with Jesus as he has downloaded everything to them. They're the ones that he chose and prepared and equipped to be his witnesses, to establish the church. They're the primary witnesses of the things that Jesus did and taught. They must teach and preach and pray. They must do these three things. Can you imagine what might have happened if the apostles had decided to spend their time distributing food rather than teaching, preaching, and praying? I mean, would there even be a church today? Would there be a New Testament in our Bible? Don't know. See, the church suffers when we are not each doing what we're gifted and called to do. When I'm doing someone else's job rather than my own, two things happen. The person best suited for that job is being denied the opportunity to worship the Lord through their service to him and others. And second, the job that I'm best suited for is either not being done or it's not being done as well as it could be because someone else is doing my job who isn't really equipped to do my job. The church works best when we all do our own job, firstly, and then we pitch in wherever else we can. Jesus taught us over in Mark chapter 10, verse 42. It says, "And Jesus called them, his disciples, to him, and he said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many.'" Jesus was not saying that the person who does the most menial task is the greatest. Jesus was saying that the one who gives himself or herself most unreservedly in service to others is the greatest, regardless of the task. It's about serving each other. It's about doing my job for the benefit of others rather than simply for my own benefit. The task or position may be the same, but the reason why and how we're doing it are profoundly different. I mean, here's an example. Let's just assume, and you have to assume a great deal for this example, but let's assume that God gifted and called me to be the president of the United States. I know it's a stretch, but just imagine with me for a moment. But if God had gifted and called me to be the president of the United States, then I should do that job. If I'm the president of the United States for my own ego and benefit and advancement, then I'm doing it for the wrong reason. If I'm president as an act of service to others and in obedience to the call of God on my life, then it's a beautiful thing and we all benefit. Colossians 3:17 says, "Whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." If you are an administrator, then administrate as an act of worship of Jesus and as an act of service to others. If you're a janitor, then janitor as an act of worship to Jesus and as an act of service to others. Whatever you do, do the best you can as an act of worship to Jesus and as an act of service to others. Well, the apostles, they called everyone in the church together and they had them choose seven men from among them to oversee the job of food distribution. Notice the qualities these men were to have. Four qualities are laid out in these verses. First, he said, choose from among them. These men were to come from within the church. These men should be dedicated followers of Jesus and active members of their church family. Second thing, they were to be of good repute. These men were to have a good reputation. They were to be people respected by the others. They were to be full of the Spirit. These men were to have the obvious anointing and empowering of the Holy Spirit. And fourth, they were to be full of wisdom. These men were to have good common sense and problem-solving ability guided by the Word of God. Well, it should go without saying that these same qualities are what we should also look for in those that we choose to serve in roles of overseeing, managing, administrating, leading in the church. They should be from among us. They should be of good repute. They should be full of the Spirit. And they should be full of wisdom. Well, verse 5, "And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them." These seven men were presented to the apostles, and then they prayed for them, and they laid their hands on them. And this laying on of hands is a symbolic gesture that's mentioned in many different contexts throughout the Bible. In this particular case, it signifies that these men are being set apart and commissioned for a special work of God. Of the seven men that are chosen and listed here, we will hear more about two of them as we get further in the book of Acts, and that's Stephen and Philip. And finally, verse 7, it says, "And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to faith." Disaster has been avoided. Unity in the church has been strengthened through wise leadership. The message about Jesus is continuing to spread. The numbers of people coming to faith in Jesus as Messiah is continuing to multiply greatly. And there's an interesting little thing said here. It says, "And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith." The gospel of Jesus is spreading and changing lives everywhere, even among the priests that are serving at the temple. Well, in closing, I want to say conflict is going to take place in the church. Conflict is going to take place in the church. That won't be avoided. The moment we have a church with more than one person in it, we have an environment for conflict. Eventually, there's going to be a dust-up among us over something. What's important is how we handle conflict. We must not let our disagreements divide us. If we will follow the teaching of the Scripture, we will avoid many conflicts, and those that we do have will be resolved, maintaining the unity of the Holy Spirit among us. Now, rather than give us a set of steps for how to get along and resolve conflict, is what I'd like to do is I want to read for us, reminding us of some scriptures for us to take to heart and to live by that have to do with conflict. I want to read a number of Proverbs, and then I'll finish up with a passage from the New Testament. Proverbs 10:12. And you might actually want to write these down for yourself and think about these in your own life. Because these things, you know, they apply to conflict not only inside the church, but conflict at work and home with our husband or wife and our children and aunts and uncles and buddies and neighbors and humans. You know, if you run into a human, no matter what that human's role is in your life, there will be conflict eventually. And there's great wisdom in the Scripture for us. Proverbs 10:12 says, "Hatred stirs up strife, but love covers all offenses." Proverbs 12:18, "There's one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing." 15:1, "A soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." 15:18, "A hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger quiets contention." 15:28, "The heart of the righteous ponders how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things." 17:14, "The beginning of strife is like letting out water, so quit before the quarrel breaks out." 17:27, "Whoever restrains his words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding." 19:11, "Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense." Finally, Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, Paul writes to the church, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your wisdom. We thank you for your goodness. Lord, make us wise people. Give us patience and kindness and gentleness and forgiveness and mercy toward one another, Lord. Help us to bear with one another, forgiving from the heart, Lord. We ask that you would protect the unity among us. You would bind us together as one in Christ. We thank you that we're your children, Lord. What a great blessing it is. Bless each one this week, Lord. In your name, Jesus, we pray these things. Amen.